Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and welcome to Snowbound Fluorescent. That's right. This is Monday, April 2nd. 12 days ago, spring officially began, and yet on Easter Sunday, which was yesterday, we had almost 3 inches of snow here in Fluorescent. Egads! That is a record. Haven't had that in about 10 years. But you're supposed to see Easter lilies, flowers beginning to bloom, the grass beginning to turn green. But you couldn't see the grass yesterday because we had almost 3 inches of snow. So I'm thinking, this does not seem like Easter. This does not seem like the beginning of spring. So let's hope and pray that it will melt today and we can finally move on and be free from the grip of old man winter, which we are still somehow in the grip of. Well, I'm so glad that you joined this morning to the Cross in the Desert. Yesterday was my work day at my part-time job. Didn't have an opportunity to bring you a live broadcast about my favorite holiday of the year, which is the Easter Resurrection Day. And we think of the word Easter, it means rising, like the sun rises in the east. It has absolutely nothing to do with paganism. It is a historical event that Christians from all over the world gather together and worship at their local churches and celebrate the glorious, life-changing resurrection of Jesus from the dead. However, there are those critics out there, unbelievers, atheists, and other groups that will try to do everything they can in their power through social media to downplay the importance of this event. They will claim it's mythological, it never happened, Jesus never died, or Jesus never existed. They will attack from every direction that they can. Well, today on the Cross in the Desert, I'm going to feature a debate from my book, Full Moon Over Loch Ness, between an atheist and a Christian. And the reason I want to do this is I want to give us an apologetic. I want to help us put the facts out there and refute once and for all these absurd claims against this great life-changing event. And you know, ever since the dawn of time, Satan has done everything he can to undermine the truth of who God is and the truth claims of what God does. And for those that are unlearned, those that are not educated, for those that are easily persuaded, this debate will help you see the positions very clearly. And so when the next time you read something on the internet or hear someone say something to try to discredit the resurrection, you're going to have some facts on the table that you can present. Before I do that, I want to read to you from my dear friend Manoush. Manoush is an Iranian refugee awaiting immigration status in Sweden, praying for her every day so that the Swedish immigration doesn't deport her back to Iran. She's a human rights activist. She's also an author. It would be very dangerous for her to go back there. But because of the number of refugees in Sweden, and by the way, they have no problem admitting Muslims, but she is a Christian, and so we need to pray that the immigration board will represent her, that she can give a good reason why she had to leave Iran that will satisfy their inquiry, and she can become a citizen of Sweden. But she had something she wanted to share with us on Easter, and I want to read to you. It's very short, but it's very good. "Congratulations to all Christians on Easter Day," Manoush writes. "This is the first year that I celebrate as a Christian on this special day. I would like to pray on this day with a heart full of love for Jesus Christ and God. Since I became a Christian, my mood was better and better, and I have a special calm. My depression is improving, and I'm entering the real world of love and life. Jesus loves you unconditionally. My Christian friends, Jesus wants to teach us who we really are. When our life crashes hard, that doesn't mean anything is wrong with us. We are still a child of God. Once we finally realize what Jesus has done for us, we'll never be afraid of him again. If we are looking for real love, look no further than Jesus. On the other hand, God will use this to strengthen us and get us to where we need to be. Trust God and don't be afraid. My Christian friends, God and Jesus are always with us, and they never leave us. God, you are my real friend in this world, and I am under your shadow. And Jesus, I love you. Amen, Manoush." She's very, very down-to-earth, just very friendly, very compassionate person. Manoush pretty much says it like it is. And, of course, in all of the things she's written, she would say, "Pray for me, that I can stay here in Sweden and not be deported back to Iran." I want to take some time now to read from my book that I published last year at this time, Full Moon Over Loch Ness. It's a Christian worldview book. Very basically, it features as the two lead characters an atheist, Dr. Jeffrey Hughes, and a Christian girl, Grace McKenzie. Grace McKenzie lives in Scotland. Dr. Jeffrey Hughes goes there to investigate a serial killer in the Loch Ness. He's also wanting to decry the Loch Ness monster as mythological, as ridiculous. All these claims are false. So he goes there to write a book or write a story. And he stays at a bed and breakfast. And little does he know that the bed and breakfast that he's staying at is inhabited by this smart, articulate, well-versed young Christian girl named Grace. And so this book is a conversational book between an atheist and a Christian. But in the very first chapter of the book, Full Moon Over Loch Ness, I feature a debate between the distinguished, if you will, Dr. Jeffrey Hughes, the atheist, and a Christian scholar. So what I want to do to help us to understand the truthfulness of the resurrection, I am going to read this very brief debate, and it's going to help you understand how an atheist thinks about Christianity, how an atheist replies or responds to the resurrection. And so bear with me. I'm reading it word for word, but it's very conversational. It's like a real debate, and I think it's going to help you with this whole situation. Here we go. Dr. Jeffrey Hughes is the first speaker in his 5-minute opening presentation. The subject matter of my new book weighs heavily upon our debate this evening. Religious superstition and the progress of modern science traces the development of the period of the Great Enlightenment, where man finally threw off the shackles of religion and oppression and finally began to use his reason to understand the great universe that he lived in. The great philosophical thinkers, David Hume, John Locke, etc., began questioning the validity of religion and its impact on the rise of the modern scientific method. Their conclusion was that in order for man to survive, he had to rely not on religious superstition, but instead on the power of human reason. The Enlightenment was a great breakthrough in the superiority of human reason and the scientific method for explaining the reality of life and the world that we live in. For too long, man has been oppressed by religious bondage, and it was finally time to break free from the many years of its superstition and its influence on society and progress. Dr. Hughes pressed a key on his computer. The picture of a scientist working in a laboratory appeared on the screen. In my brief opening statement, before we get into the substance of our debate this evening, I wish to put forth my contention that religion, through the many centuries, has been the source of more wars and more lives lost, and has imprisoned man from his place in the real world. The picture of a Bible appeared on the screen next to the photo of a witch burning at the stake. Religious superstition was the direct cause of the horrible persecution and execution of women accused of practicing witchcraft in Massachusetts during the period of the Puritans. Thousands of innocent women, simply because they held a different religious belief than the elite Puritans, were persecuted and then executed by hanging. Dr. Hughes paused and shook his head in disgust. If these kinds of religious practices did not exist, our world would be a much safer place, and people would be free to believe anything that they chose to believe, free to it. As a free thinker, I believe in the power of human reason and the progress of science as the only solution to our societal problems and difficulties. Tonight, I've been asked to speak on the great resurrection event, which is the heart of Christianity. I think you already know where I'm coming from as I approach this very important doctrine of the Christian faith. I have a very important question to ask you tonight. How can anyone know that Jesus really rose from the dead? I mean, was there a trained medical doctor there on hand to even verify that he really died? This is a very important question. It is my contention that the first disciples were filled with despair when Jesus died. They had been looking for a political Messiah to rescue them from the bondage of Rome, and instead, their Messiah was crucified. The unexpected death of Jesus left them in a hopeless situation and struggling to hold on to their expectations of seeing the kingdom of God suddenly come and overthrow the Roman rule. They collectively experienced what I call mass hallucinations of a risen Messiah coming back from the dead. Of course, this didn't last very long because eventually they were all arrested and put to death. My point is this: the early church, in their struggle against political Rome, invented the story of the resurrection to inspire faith in a bewildered band of Christians. Although many of you will adamantly disagree with my hypothesis, Nonetheless, it is a fact of history and scholarly research that the Christian faith borrowed their stories from the various surrounding pagan religions. They adopted the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus from a Roman pagan festival, which, by the way, took place on December 25th. They borrowed the story of the resurrection from the pagan myths of a dying and rising god found in Mithraism. Mithraism had the legend of a dying and rising god that ironically took place in the spring, just like the Christian tradition of the resurrection, which is celebrated on Easter. Therefore, when examining the four Gospels, one must remember that this is not based on accurate history, but instead represents a conglomeration of pagan religious teachings borrowed by the early Christians and proclaimed as a revelation from God. In concluding my opening statement, I want to leave you with this one important resurrection observation. The story of the resurrection is inspiring and perhaps faith-building, but in the end, it is nothing more than a collection of stories and experiences by the early Christians in their struggle against Rome. It is not historical fact, but the product of pagan influences and hallucinations and visions that the disciples experienced when their hopes and dreams died with the crucifixion of Christ. Thank you for your time. Thank you, Dr. Hughes, for keeping to your 5 minutes. Now we will hear from Dr. Jason McBride. Dr. McBride. Dr. McBride gathered his notes together on the podium and then pressed a key on his computer to begin his PowerPoint presentation. A picture of the empty tomb appeared on the screen behind him, with a scripture reference underneath it from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is a pleasure to be with you on a Friday night, and I thank each and every one of you for attending when you could have been doing so many other things. Instead, you thought it important to come and listen to a defense of the historic Christian faith under attack from an atheist and a naturalistic worldview. Dr. McBride paused to take a quick sip of cool water. I want to begin my presentation by quoting from a very important text of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul proclaims, beginning in verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless." Verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." Dr. McBride closed his Bible and looked sternly in the direction of the camera. Paul does not miss any words. He gets right to the point. He makes it very clear that if the resurrection did not happen, then no one has any hope. You can't really get any clearer than that, can you? Dr. Hughes, in my opinion, has presented a very weak case. He is guilty of a very strong presupposition in his argument that rules out any possibility of miracles. He understands that the resurrection is indeed a miracle, and if it happened, then his whole worldview collapses. So he has to find a way to immediately rule out miracles and then proceed to undermine the historical facts of the New Testament by accusing the disciples and the early church of borrowing their accounts from pagan religions. However, Dr. Hughes' theory does not correspond to reality. He completely ignores the overwhelming testimony of conservative scholarship on the historicity and validity of the New Testament. In response to the so-called pagan theory proposed by opponent, I want you to memorize what I shall call the four E's that make a powerful case for the truth claims of the resurrection. Dr. McBride pressed a key on his computer. A picture of an acrostic of four E's appeared on the screen behind him. Execution, early accounts, empty tomb, and eyewitnesses. Let's begin with the first E, execution. Virtually all scholars, even those hostile to the truth claims of Christianity, the Jesus Seminar, they will all agree that Jesus died from crucifixion on the cross. The gospel accounts record the piercing of his side by the Roman guard, which medical doctors testify that when the Bible says that blood and water poured out from the piercing, that it was the result of a ruptured heart. Jesus was clearly dead. Early accounts, the second E. There is a familiar early Christian creed found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, which declares, quote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Dr. Hughes spent most of his presentation accusing the early Christians of borrowing from pagan religions. Nothing could be further from the truth. Scholars maintain that the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians between AD 54 or 55, which was only about 20 to 23 years after the crucifixion. Paul said that he received this creed from the early Christians. That being the case, 20 years is not enough time for legends to creep in and distort the truth of what the disciples experienced. Therefore, it is a bogus claim to make that the disciples borrowed from pagan religions. The letter to the Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul, validates the truth claims of the resurrection. It is written very shortly after the events in Jerusalem concerning the resurrection. If this had not been the case, if this had not been true, the critics could have easily refuted what Paul was writing because most of them were still alive at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians. The 30, empty tomb. The story that was being circulated was that the disciples had stolen the body. I propose that this is completely false because it is quite evident that, quote, liars don't make good martyrs. All but 12 of the apostles died a martyr's death. And if they had invented the story of the resurrection, I don't think they would have willingly died for a lie. Even the story of the disciples stealing the body points to the fact that the tomb was indeed found empty. Why was it empty? Very simple. Jesus rose from the dead just as he predicted that he would. The last E, eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 declares, quote, that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. This completely refutes the accusation by Dr. Hughes that the disciples imagined or hallucinated the resurrection of Christ. Do 500 people simultaneously have the same hallucination at the same time? I don't think so. This may be the case maybe with one or two persons, but certainly not 500. I believe that the case for the resurrection based on just these four E's, execution, early accounts, empty tomb, and eyewitnesses, make a powerful and persuasive argument for the truth claims of Christianity. In my next segment, I will go into more detail about the reliability of the New Testament documents. Thank you. There you have it, a sample debate from my book, Full Moon Over Loch Ness. Now, you've heard both sides very clearly. What I would like to do is now let you hear for the next 3 minutes Lee Strobel amplifying on the presentation about the four E's in the debate.
Well, there are a lot of opinions about God. You look around the world, you see different religions, different beliefs. But to me, it comes down to, where does the evidence point? And if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and backed it up by returning from the dead, then that's good evidence that he is who he claimed to be, and therefore his words are God's words, and his instructions for us are God's instructions for us, and we can know him personally, experience him on a profoundly deep level, not only in this world, but then ultimately in the world to come. So I look at, did Jesus return from the dead? And I look at the four E's as to sort of summarize the evidence. The first E is for execution. Virtually every scholar, believer or non-believer, skeptic, concedes that Jesus was executed in the first century, 30 or 33 AD. You get laughed out of a major academic institution if you claimed otherwise. In fact, the atheist New Testament scholar, Gerd Ludemann, says Jesus' execution is an indisputable fact. Secondly, you have early accounts that Jesus rose from the dead. So it can't be a legend. It took a long time for legend to develop in the ancient world, at least two generations of time, for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. But in the case of the resurrection of Jesus, we have historical data that goes back to within months of Jesus' life. I mean, that is historical gold. And to me, it rules out the possibility that the resurrection is merely a legend. And third E is for empty. We have an empty tomb. How do we know it was empty? Well, even the enemies of Jesus admitted it was empty. They conceded that when they said, oh, the disciples stole the body. That's just a cover story. They're implicitly admitting the tomb was empty, but they're saying, hey, we got an explanation. The disciples stole the body. Well, frankly, nobody believed that then. Nobody believes it now. Disciples didn't have the motive or the means or the opportunity. But the important thing is they were implicitly admitting that the tomb was empty. The question of history has never been, was the tomb empty? Everybody admitted that. The question was, how did the tomb get empty? That's really the issue. And you look at the various options and you say the disciples weren't about to steal the body. Why? So they could live lives of deprivation and torture and suffering as a result? I don't think so. The Romans weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus dead. The Jewish leaders weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus to stay dead. I think the best explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus rose from the dead, especially when we combine it with the fourth word that begins with E, which is the word eyewitnesses. That Jesus appeared alive in a dozen different instances to more than 515 individuals, to skeptics and doubters, as well as to believers, indoors and outdoors, to groups, to individuals. People talked with them, they touched them, they ate with them. I mean, think about that. That's 515 eyewitnesses. I was a legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. One of my jobs was to travel the country and cover major trials. I never saw a trial with 515 eyewitnesses. That's a pretty large amount of persuasive evidence. So I put these four E's together, the execution, the early accounts, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses. To me, that is a powerful case for the truth that Jesus rose from the dead and thus authenticated his claim that he is the Son of God.
Lee Strobel, Christian author, he's got a new book coming out, I think, in the middle of this month called The Case for Miracles. It's got to be an important book. It will be an excellent read. I intend to purchase that and read it. Lee Strobel knows a lot about what he's talking about. He once was an atheist. He was like Dr. Jeffrey Hughes in the debate that I read. He came at everything with a presupposition that miracles couldn't happen, that the gospel stories were not true. He had all of this so-called evidence that he believed, and bit by bit, little by little, when he talked to the experts, and you see it in the movie The Case for Christ, he begins to see the truth, the light that his bias had been blinding for so long. So Lee understands something about the atheistic worldview, and the evidence forced him to the conclusion that Jesus was and is who he claimed to be, and that he did die on the cross for our sins and rise again from the dead. When we come back after this song break, I'm going to go head-to-head with the truth, with the claims of Islam. We're going to put Jesus and Muhammad against each other, and compare their teachings. Now, of course, Islam is the biggest competing religion in the world to Christianity. And I thought that the importance of people that may tune into this program that might be sympathetic to Islam need to see the comparison between Jesus and Muhammad and let that make up their mind who they are going to choose to follow. But before we do that, I want you to hear this excellent worship song from Todd Agnew, Grace Like Rain, on the cross in the desert.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see so clearly.
Todd Agnew, blessing us with an incredible worship song, Grace Like Rain. I love that style, the way that he's integrated his music, his voice with Amazing Grace, and kind of put a little spin on it, if you will, but it's beautiful, it's brilliant. Truth claims are something that we hear every day. It could be the truth claim for an exercise video. It could be the truth claim to buy a certain product, a book. If it can be the truth claim of a new religion, why you should be a member of this. There has been more ink spilled and written about Muhammad and Jesus than any other religious figures in history. And so it's so important that when you listen to truth claims, that you have a way to respond intellectually, and you are able to respond to a truth claim by knowing something about the background of that truth claim, the history of that truth claim. Is it reliable? Is it true? Can it be sorted out with the facts? And so I think that the only way to approach the subject of Islam and Christianity is to go to the founders, because it's the founder of those religions that will be able to tell us more about the validity of the truth claims being made. Muslims teach from the Quran that Jesus is only a prophet. He's one of the great prophets, but he's only a prophet. The Bible affirms that Jesus is Yahweh, God manifested in the flesh. The Quran says that Jesus did not die upon the cross, but that he was raised up by Allah and will return and get married. The Bible very clearly teaches that Jesus died upon the cross and rose again on the third day from the dead. These are claims. How do you respond to these claims? How do you know whom to serve, to worship, to follow? Well, so far in the program this morning, I've taken us inside the mind of an atheist and a Christian, and we had a sample debate. But now, Muslims aren't atheists, of course, and they're not Christians. They are believers committed to following Muhammad. Muhammad is to be the perfect person for a Muslim to emulate. You can ask any Muslim. They will tell you that Muhammad is the greatest example of what a Muslim should act, behave, and think like. And conversely, Christians will say, hey, I'm not perfect, but I'm following Jesus, and he is the person I look up to, I emulate, and that is who I'm supposed to be in this world. So there you have it, Muhammad and Jesus. But wait a minute. How do I know that what they teach is really true? What is the best way I can come to an educated, intellectual, spiritual conclusion to who Muhammad and Jesus are? It's really very simple. You compare and contrast their teachings. Now, before I get started, if I have Muslim friends that are listening, I have no axe to grind with you. Nothing personally against you or Muhammad. I'm simply taking a chart, splitting it down the middle. On one side, I'm putting Muhammad, and on the other side, Jesus. We're contrasting their thinking, their character, their teachings, and their beliefs. Now, it's recorded in history that Muhammad was guilty of having women stoned for adultery. You can find that in Muslim 4206 document, Hadith. When you take that claim and lay it against the person of Jesus, you will notice in the Gospel of John that Jesus stood before the accusers of a woman caught in adultery. And instead of condoning what they were going to doing and approving of it, he looked at them in the eyes and said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." John chapter 8, verse 7. And so in contrast to Muhammad, who had women stoned to death, Jesus protected a woman guilty of adultery. and kept her from being punished. His point was that the religious leaders were only trying to entrap him. They weren't concerned with God's law. And so Jesus exposed their hypocrisy and said, "You who were without sin, go ahead, cast the first stone." They dropped their stones and walked away. The powerful, life-changing words of Jesus. Now, as far as the history of Islam, we know from present-day examples in history that Islam is a violent religion. Muslim chapter 133, "I have been commanded to fight against people till they testify that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah," the claim of Muhammad. He was called, commanded, and set apart to fight, to convert by the sword. In contrast, Jesus told his disciples, especially Peter, on the night before his crucifixion, when he took up his sword and cut off one of the band of leaders' ears that had come to arrest Jesus, Jesus says, "He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." Jesus never, ever used the sword to persuade anyone to believe and follow after him. Now, when we look at the history of Islam, we notice that Muhammad was engaged in many battles, many wars, the raiding of caravans, and he taught a principle in jihad about taking the spoils, that is, he permitted stealing the goods and possessions of unbelievers. You can find that in Al-Bukhari 44668. These are hadiths. Muhammad teaches it's okay to steal from unbelievers. Yet Jesus, very clearly, in his ethical presentation, especially on the Sermon on the Mount, is echoing the claim and the truth teachings of God. He said, "You shall not steal." It's completely against the law of God to steal. And Jesus embodied that law of God. Now, you know, you hear many times that Muslims are taught under certain circumstances that it's okay to mislead, to deceive, to lie. Bukhari 49:857 is your reference. And yet Jesus, again affirming and upholding the law of God, taught, "You shall not lie. You shall not bear false witnesses." We can see in the history of Islam, in the battles, the jihads that were committed, that Muhammad taught it was okay to own and trade slaves. Again, many, many sex slaves were obtained, and you see that with ISIS. They practice the same things, yet you'll never find in any of the stories of Jesus, in any of the Gospels, that Jesus either owned or even traded slaves. In fact, he was the one who inspired the freedom of those caught in slavery. We can see that Muhammad and his followers were guilty of beheading, and especially 800 Jewish men and boys were beheaded at one time in history by Islam. And yet in Jesus, we find that he beheaded no one. Islam has a code of vengeance, revenge, and they teach that anyone that insults the Prophet or speaks a word against Allah, that person should be murdered. The reference is Bukhari 56:369 and the Surah chapter 4:241. Those are the teachings of Muhammad. Murder those who have insulted him. And yet Jesus, completely against that, preached instead forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18. The law of Islam is, if then anyone transgresses the prohibition against you, transgress ye likewise against him. That is, fight back. Whereas Jesus on the Sermon in the Mount taught, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Matthew 5:39. Turn the other cheek. Don't seek revenge. Don't be vindictive. Now, another cardinal teaching of Islam is jihad in the way of Allah elevates one's position in paradise by 100-fold. The idea is, if a Muslim who never has the assurance of paradise when he dies, if that person will give himself in the cause of jihad, will die as a martyr, he is assured of paradise. However, Jesus says in response to jihad, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. The absolute antithetical response. Never in the history of Christianity has this been so perverse than the Crusades, which were a complete reversal of the teaching of Jesus. The Crusades were wrong at it. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. Don't engage in jihad. We see in the history of Islam, Muhammad had 13 wives. He kept sex slaves. Jesus, of course, was celibate. He slept with a 9-year-old child, Aisha. And Jesus would have no part of that. He had no sex with children. Muhammad ordered the murder of women, and Jesus never harmed a woman. Quran 9:123, O you who believe, fight those of the unbelievers who are near to you, and let them find in your hardness. And Jesus says in response to that, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. Muhammad ordered 65 military campaigns and raid in the last 10 years of his life. We never see that with Jesus. He never approved of war and violence. Muhammad killed captives taken in battle. Jesus never had a captor. He never killed anyone. Muhammad encouraged his men to rape enslaved women. Jesus would never encourage rape and never enslave women. Muhammad demanded captured slaves and a fifth of all other loot taken in war. So therefore he exploited the prisoners. He exploited the slaves. And Jesus says no. Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He was a humble bondservant. Muhammad was never tortured, but he engaged in torturing others. In response, Jesus suffered torture on the cross, but never engaged in torturing anyone. Muhammad taught revenge, killing enemies, and fight them until there is no more persecution and religion is only for Allah. Surah 8:39. But Jesus says in response, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In the lifetime of Muhammad, he ordered a slave to build the very pulpit from which he preached his doctrine of Islam. He took a slave and said, build me a place to stand and proclaim the truth. And yet we see Jesus in one of his last activities before being arrested and crucified, he knelt down as the humble bondservant of God and washed his disciples' feet. He never exploited them to put up a platform for him at all. What is the greatest commandment in Islam? Believe in Allah and jihad in his cause. And what is the greatest commandment in Christianity? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Islam. Muhammad demanded the protection of armed bodyguards, even in the house of worship, Quran 4:102. In response, Jesus would chasten and accuse anyone attempting to defend him with force. He would never allow that. We can see that Muhammad died wealthy from what he had obtained. And taking others in war or demanding from others in tribute. And Jesus demanded nothing for himself. The Son of Man has no place to lie his head. He died without possessions. Muhammad, and you can see this in the Quran 5:33. In the Hadith, he advocating the crucifixion of others. Jesus never did that, but instead willingly gave his life on a cross and was crucified himself. According to Muhammad's followers, had others give their lives for him, Jesus, according to his followers, gave his life for others. There are so many ways to compare and contrast what we're talking about here. We see in the history of Islam, they kill, convert, subjugate Christian and Jews by the sword. Quran chapter 9, verse 29. But the Bible commands us in 1 Peter 3:15 to share our faith, persuade with love, and do it with gentleness and respect, and never conquer by the sword. In Islam, there is more talk about punishment, of keeping God's law, of vengeance. Yet in Christianity, mercy. Love is patient. Love is kind. It keeps no record of wrongdoing. The Quran explicitly instructs men to beat their disobedient wives. The Bible says, husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. There is never a record to ever command a man to beat his woman at all. I could go on and on, but do you know what the famous last words of Muhammad was on his deathbed, dying of poisoning? It says that Aisha, his wife, said, quote, and this is found in volume 2, book 23, number 414 of the Hadith. Aisha said that Muhammad's last words were this: the Prophet in his fatal illness said, Allah cursed the Jews and the Christians because they took graves of their prophets as places for praying. Had it not been for that, the grave of the Prophet would have been made prominent. But Muhammad said, I'm afraid it might be taken as a place for praying. In his final breath, Muhammad called down the curse of Allah upon Christians and Jews. In his final breath, Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Jesus called down for God's forgiveness. Muhammad called down for God's curse. There you have it, a very simple contrast and comparison of two of the most recognized religious leaders in the world. Make your choice. Make it based on character and evidence and teachings. I want us to hear this song by Keith Green in the final minutes of our program. It's a tribute to the great resurrection event. Let's listen.
Hear the bells ringing, they're singing that you can be born again. Hear the bells ringing, they're singing Christ is risen from the dead. The angel upon the tombstone said he has risen just as he said. That Jesus Christ is no longer dead. Joy to the world, he is risen. Alleluia, he's risen. Alleluia, he's risen. Hallelujah.
One like Keith Green could really put music and words together in such a way as he did, and what a powerful message he had for the church in the time that he lived, and a powerful voice and a powerful musical ministry. Keith Green taking a song from second chapter of Acts, Annie Herring, Easter song, which is so appropriate. The Easter message is something Christians believe and proclaim every day of every year. But there is that one special day, I think, that God has appointed to bring the message clearly of Christ to a world that has gone astray, a world that is following their own way, a world that is walking in darkness. Jesus is that light of the world. He is our living Savior. He has risen from the dead. He is coming again to establish his kingdom. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, as you have listened today, I hope that these debates and these contrasting of teachings will help you to come and to find your hope in Jesus. Jesus comes to bring us life and life abundantly. He comes to forgive us of all of our guilt and shame. He comes to give us new life. I want to thank you, Kathy, for coming alongside today and listening to The Cross in the Desert. My dear Iranian friends are about to conclude Nowruz. It's been a great springtime for them. Please keep them in your prayers. They need the hope and freedom that we have as citizens here, and we take for granted every day. God bless you. I will see you once again on The Cross in the Desert next Monday. Have an incredible week.
Great of wrath our souls.